Take your copy of the scriptures to 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. And our text this morning is verse 16, in particular, the pride of life. There in the middle of verse 16, as we work our way through the call to flee worldliness in verses 15 through 17. Here is the word of God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of God given to us that we might submit to it. We must come before it as those who are in a state of humility, hearing from our sovereign God. Let us receive the word as it is, as the word of God. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing upon it. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning to receive your word, and we come before you to receive it because we are needy creatures. And we come before you to receive it because you have commanded us to do so. And so we pray, O God, that as we have come before you to receive your word, so you might meet our needs and that you might cause us to praise you for the ways that you meet them. We pray especially for your meeting of our spiritual needs by giving to us Christ, the great Savior of all who look to him. And we pray these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Both pride and humility are well-known attributes of virtue and vice, to the point that regardless of whether someone strives for one or the other, they recognize the praiseworthiness of humility and the folly of pride. Everyone knows that pride is folly and that humility is virtue. Everyone knows this, whether or not they strive for humility or not, whether or not they strive for humility, they know that humility is what ought to be striven for. Humility is what we ought to strive after. They will, no matter whether or not you actually have humility, you will still at least display something that looks like humility in order that you might declare by your activity and by your disposition the fact that you know that pride is folly. Whether or not you strive for humility, you do recognize that pride is a vice and humility is a virtue. And so God calls us this morning to strive for humility, not merely to put on the show of humility, but to actually strive for humility. He calls us to this from our text this morning, particularly, as I said in the reading, as we look at this language of the pride of life as a particular mark of worldliness. God calls us to strive for humility. We come again to our text, which calls us to avoid the love of the world and the things of the world by demonstrating their different objects, origins, marks, and ends. And so we continue to work through this so that way we can refresh our memory. Our minds are given to 1,000 different things in the 7 days that go between Lord's Day and Lord's Day. And so we go back through the text just to remind ourselves what exactly John is saying here. I also don't presume that everybody has been here every week. And so we have the different objects, the different origins, the different marks, and the different ends regarding our loves. We have seen that the different objects, again, are God and the world. It is the Father that we must love and the world that we must flee from loving. Do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So these different objects, exclusive objects of our love. And the warring loves warrant exclusivity in terms of the objects of those loves. We cannot, because the things loved are at war, God and the world, it is not possible then to love both belligerents in the war. And so you must love one or the other. And if you love the one, you cannot love the other. If you love the other, you cannot love the one. Man cannot live, cannot love God and money, in the words of Jesus, giving us the same teaching. The different origins, again, are the Father and the world. All that is in the world, verse 16 there, all that is in the world, skip all the things that are listed there, is not from the Father, but is from the world. It is impossible to love both because the marks of your loves demonstrate the fact that you come from one or the other. You are either from the world or you are from the Father. There are different origins, not just different objects, but different origins of the love toward those objects. Both of them place themselves as a sort of God in your life that draws your affections to itself, either to the world or to the Father. Why did God save you? That you might love Him alone. That's why God saved you if you're a believer. And so there's different origins of these loves as well. Further, there are different marks. There are different marks. The different marks are the lust of the flesh and eyes and the pride of life. There in the middle of verse 16, the desires of the flesh or the lust of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes or the desires of the eyes and the pride of life are not from the Father but are from the world. In other words, the marks of love showing where you came from and what you love. And then we see, obviously, in verse 17, not obviously, again we see in verse 17 that there are other desires or other marks of those who love the other object and are from that other origin, which namely is obedience to the will of God. In verse 17, near the end of verse 17, it says, whoever does the will of God. So the marks of those who are from the Father and who love the Father is that they're obedient to the Father. They do the will of the Father. And so those are the opposite marks. In our consideration of the lust of the flesh and the eyes, we saw that these are references to the deep-seated internal desire to pursue that which satisfies the body and that which satisfies the mind. Okay, so these marks of the love of the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, those lusts of those are a deep-seated internal desire to pursue that which satisfies the body, the desires of the flesh, and that which satisfies the mind, the lusts of the eyes or the desires of the eyes. And we're going to be considering the pride of life this morning as we move to the third mark of those who are of the world and who love the world. Finally, we see the different ends as living forever or dying. And so in verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So there you see the different ends or the different outcomes of these two different parties. You either love the Father or you love the world. And this is seen in the reality, or this displays the reality that you're either from the Father or you're from the world. And this is seen in particular acts. You either pursue the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, or you pursue obedience to the will of God. And the outcome of this is that you will either pass away along with the world and its desires, or you will abide forever. And so we see then the different ends. The apostle sets before us then the world of darkness and the Lord of light as two opposite objects with the aim of demonstrating that we need to obey the command not to love the world or the things of the world. So that command there at the beginning of verse 15, do not love the world or the things of in the world, that command sets the agenda of everything else that he has said. He's saying all these other things because he wants to give us reasons to obey the command not to love the world or the things in the world. Whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Whoever loves the world, well, they show this in these ways. Whoever loves the world, they're passing away, and they're loving passing away things, and they're not abiding forever. But whoever loves God does the will of God, and therefore abides forever. So we now come to this third mark. The pride of life is a mark of the love of the world. The lust of the flesh is a mark of the love of the world. The lust of the eyes is a mark of the love of the world. And now we can say that pride of life is a mark of the love of the world. Well, there are many things that immediately come to mind when we think of the marks of worldliness. Perhaps it is pride that most immediately arises in our minds. If you think of worldliness, you might, if I say, what is worldliness? Now, you might think the lust of the flesh, you might think the lust of the eyes, but pride is certainly one of these things that immediately comes to mind. If we consider the movement of the will, what we've thought about the last 2 weeks, the movement of the will is being either in the direction of avoidance or acquisition. So either to obtain something or to avoid something. That's what your will does. It goes toward or away from things. The latter being the obtaining of things or acquisition of things is lust. We can also think of this mark, the pride of life, as ambition. So if you want three sort of A's to get your mind in thinking about the movements of the will, there's the avoidance, there's acquisition, and there's ambition. Ambition, or if you need a different A, aspirations. That's what John is getting at here. That's what the Bible gets at when it talks about pride. While it is lust in the broad sense as a deep-seated desire for the world's goods that drives much of the world's appetites, ego, and as with Diotrephes, a desire for preeminence infects everything. Lust infects everything. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, that infects everything, but so also does ego, or the desire for preeminence, the desire for the exaltation of self, that infects everything in this world. It is in the garden. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, you have pride or the exaltation of the self there in the Garden of Eden. You have it at the Tower of Babel as man desires to build their own heights to the heavens and make a name for themselves. You see it on Nebuchadnezzar's palace wall as the king walks on his wall, delighting in the glory of his own splendor. You see it in the schismatics of New Testament churches as they seek to assert themselves in the churches. You see this throughout the letters of the New Testament. You see it even here in 1 John. You see it in your workplace as people are striving to assert themselves or they demonstrate their ambition to be the best in comparison to everyone else, exalt themselves over everyone else. You see it in your home as husbands seek to dominate wives and wives seek to overwhelm their husbands and children seek to discard the desires and demands of their parents, and as parents seek to domineer their children. We see it in our homes. You see it in your relationships with your friends as what is a friendship turns into a sort of seeking after preeminence in those relationships. You see it in your own heart. You don't have to just look at the activities. You can consider even the disposition of your heart in relation to other people. You see it in the hearts of those you have relationships with. You see this idea of pride is one of these things that is pervasive. It pervades everything. You can say it pervades history, the garden, to a fight you had this morning, a battle of the wills that you had this morning. You see it also in the fact that it pervades everything, all your relationships, all your organizations. It appears in different ways, it appears, in speaking about your educational background. I went to this school, or I went to that school. I got this kind of education. I achieved this particular status in my education. You see it in talking about the activities that you are or have been involved in. Well, I did this thing. I played these sports. I was part of those clubs. I was involved in these organizations. You see it in the antiquity, the pride in the antiquity of your organization. Oh yeah, well, I'm part of a thing that goes back this long or that has this sort of history. You speak of different projects you have completed. I have done that. I have been part of completing that project. You see it in the amount of money that you have in your bank account. Well, I have this much, this many zeros after the numbers in my bank account. You see it as you speak of your genealogy. Oh yeah, well, my people go back here. My parents did these things or those things. My people are these kinds of people. And you see it talking about the people you know and the relationships you have. Well, I know this person who's well known, and I know that person who's well known. Consider the fact that I am accepted by the people that you delight in, the people that you recognize as worthy of praise and glory. You see, as all these various things show up in our mouths, or at least in our hearts, and maybe raise the nose a little bit as we speak to other people, there is pride pervading everything. There is pride displaying the fact that it has a deep stranglehold on our being and living in this world. We can say that the pride of life is the disordered desire for exaltation and the assumption of greatness. Pride is the disordered desire for exaltation, the disordered desire to raise yourself up, and the assumption of greatness. To call it the pride of life, as John does here, the apostle does here, is to link such exaltation and greatness to the goods of this world, this life. To call it the pride of life is to say that you, the pride, the desire for exaltation, the assumption of greatness of life because of the things of this world. Because of things, possessions, material things, or the things of this world in the abstract sense, or in the relationships and status and those kinds of things. The pride of life is the disordered desire for exaltation and the assumption of greatness, and of life is in reference to the things of this world. Before we consider pride, the pride of life as a mark of the world and contrast it to the beauty of humility, I want to highlight the subtlety of sin. Sin is a subtle thing. It is not something always that is just out there in the open and I can tell that that's sin. It really is a subtle thing that lures us away. It draws us away. It doesn't just snatch us. Sometimes it does, but often it lays out breadcrumbs to draw us nearer and nearer to itself until it can devour us. And so I want to highlight the subtlety of sin. The subtlety of sin is seen in each of the three marks of worldliness that we've seen so far. But perhaps it is particularly in the area of pride that it shows itself most. The subtlety shows itself most. Certainly, it is good to care for the body. It is good to care for the body. We're not to just discard the body or treat the body as though it is nothing, as though it doesn't belong to us, as though it isn't something to be stewarded or cared for or preserved. Okay, so we're not Gnostics. We don't say our body has nothing to do with us and we can just treat it however we want. Nevertheless, the lust of the flesh, or a deep-seated desire to gratify the body, is a distortion of something that might otherwise be good. However, the difficulty of knowing whether a particular appetite for bodily items is sinful is not overly difficult to determine. Okay, so it is good to care for the body, and the lust of the flesh draws on that. There's the subtlety of sin. It draws on the reality that it's good to care for the body, and it pulls us away so that we fall into these sins, or we walk into these sins wide-eyed, you might say, as well at times. And of course, we still need to be confronted in it. It's pretty clear to tell whether or not you've given in to gluttony or sloth or sexual immorality of some sort or those kinds of things. We still have to be confronted by it. I might know that I've fallen into gluttony, but somebody saying, hey, brother, you have really loaded your plate often. Yeah, that's right. And that might be what I need, but it's not as subtle as the others. A little more difficult, of course, is the contemplative life that is considered under the lust of the eyes. Certainly, giving the mind to something like pornography is immediately sinful, and covetousness is more difficult to be aware of, more so than gluttony or sloth, but it's not as difficult as the sin of pride. It's a little bit harder to see the subtlety of sin in the lust of the eyes, because you are to consider the stars. You are to consider the ant, O sluggard. You are to consider the things of this world, and yet you're ultimately to be giving yourself to the consideration of God, right? And so there's this giving of your mind to things that you can tell, I've gone too far, I've forgotten God, or something like that. We see in the sin of pride, though, a great subtlety. The sin of pride is subtle because it so easily recognizes the good and distorts it into something evil. Consider the way this captured our first mother. She saw that the forbidden fruit was good for food. And we can say, yes, but you were told not to eat that. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes, but we can say, yes, but do not fixate on that. The third thing she saw in it, however, was that in the eating of it, she would become wise. Is it wrong to desire wisdom? Does the scripture not say to get wisdom above all? We haven't read that in particular in Proverbs, but it is the theme of Proverbs. You see it stated specifically in chapter 4, but it is the theme of Proverbs. Sell whatever you have to get wisdom. Get wisdom. Yet here our mother, and with her our first father, sought to snatch wisdom for herself, taking that which is forbidden, and with her husband plunging all of us into the folly of sin. Sin is folly. Sin is foolishness. It sounds reasonable. That's why it's subtle. But it is folly because it departs from the ways of God. Our Lord was tempted not simply to care for the body by turning the stones into bread, not simply to behold the kingdoms, but to obtain them by shortcut, and even to test God by casting himself from the temple pinnacle. He was tempted to demonstrate his greatness and obtain it for himself. He was tempted by the pride of life. Some translators use the idea as the pretentiousness of life, the pride of life, or the pretentiousness of life. And we see how this very thing is present when Jesus is tempted to throw himself from the temple. He is taken up and he is told to cast himself down if he is the Son of God, since God has said he would send angels to care for him. God has said this. Is it not desirous to find yourself cared for by God? Pretension. What does he say? Do not tempt God. Do not tempt God. Does God actually give wisdom? Would he have given wisdom? Did he give wisdom? Yes. Would he have given wisdom to Adam and Eve? Yes. Does he give wisdom to us? Yes. But you don't get to snatch it. We see it with Jesus as he's tempted to cause God to care for him by sending angels. And Jesus does not fall into the temptation. And then what happens? Mark tells us, and the angels came and were ministering to him. You see, Jesus is cared for. God is true to his word. Jesus, as our representative, as our covenant head, does not get to snatch these things. Consider again the subtlety of sin. It says, it is a good thing to desire that which is good. Is it a good thing to desire that which is good? You can nod and say, yes, it is good to desire that which is good. Is it a good thing for people to praise that which is good? It is a good thing to praise that which is good. Is it good then for me to be in a position and desire to be in a position in which I can be praised for my goodness? Ah, there we see the subtlety of sin. There we see it drawing our hearts. It is good for me to be in a place where I can be praised for my goodness. It strives after what is good for the purpose of exaltation. That's what pride does. It strives after that which is good for the purpose of self-exaltation. Such diabolical thinking, devilish thinking, leads to diabolical ends. Such greatness now corresponds to final poverty. The devil is a proud devil. He strives after leading the kingdoms of this world, and he will end in final destruction, in final death, in final judgment, and so also all who follow him in this. Where do we see pride? Well, pride appears in the desire for honor when honor is not due. I have three areas where we see pride. We see it first in a desire for honor when honor is not due. When honor is desired, but the thing honored is not present, there we see pride. Everyone wants to be recognized as having integrity or being loving or wise in their dealings. Everybody wants to be recognized for those things. When this appears, when it's not present, actually, this is called hypocrisy. In the Pharisaical almsgiving and prayers and fasts in Matthew 6, the aim is not love toward neighbor in the almsgiving and humility toward God in the almsgiving and the prayers and the fasts, but the praise of man. That's the aim. The aim is not love toward neighbor and praise toward God, but recognition by man, the praise of man. What the outward action is intended to communicate is not actually true in the inward heart. Almsgiving, as an outward action, demonstrates love toward neighbor. Prayers and fasting demonstrate humility before God, love toward God, concern for the ways of God. And yet, in hypocrisy, those things aren't actually present in the heart. They're not true. To draw from a more popular example is the unclothed emperor of the fable The Emperor's New Clothes, which highlights the height and breadth of hypocritical honor. Behold the emperor, unclothed, but everyone afraid of being thought unwise pretends, feigns recognition of him wearing his clothing. It's not just the emperor who's proud. It's everyone in that story, except for the child, that's proud. Everyone who sees that the emperor has no clothes, so this is what's in their mind. This is what they believe deep down. And yet, for concern that they'll be thought poorly of by others, that they'll be removed from high positions, they all go along with the lie. Hypocrisy. Pride appears also in the desire for honor, for one's own sake, as the cause of the things which exist. Paul challenges pride with the question, what do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? He says that in 1 Corinthians 4. You received all that you have. Pride pretends that you are the cause of all the good in your life. Consider how it discards or disregards the fact that you are not the creator. It appears when we think our natural abilities are our own as the great reason for our actions and status. Why is it that you have the place that you have? Why is it that you have accomplished the things that you have accomplished? Is it because of this great strength within you that has given you the ability to do these things? Are you the ultimate cause, origin for the good that has happened in your life? You want to see that it's not that. Just have certain abilities taken from you, not by you, but by some circumstance, some providential circumstance that would take away your strength and take away your wisdom. And you see that the same God who gave it to you can also take it away from you. You see also, it appears when you think that your own spiritual vitality is your own, and it's the great reason for your actions and status. I am physically strong, and I am naturally gifted, intelligently given to the recognition of things. And yet we see that pride says, also, I am so holy. I am so wonderful. God is so lucky to have me in his kingdom. And we don't often say that. Hopefully we never say that. But we don't often say that out loud in so many words, but we often think it. That our own spiritual vitality, that our own spiritual strength comes from ourselves. And that is pride. It appears also in the desire for honor for one's own sake as the goal or end. If it comes from me, then all praise due to it also should end in me. This appears when the praise of our Heavenly Father is not our goal in doing things. Let your good works be seen by men. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, that people might see them and glorify your Heavenly Father. That's the end. I don't go and hide these things, not because I want to be praised, but in order that God might be praised, that my Father might be praised, as both the origin and the end. And yet when we think of ourselves as the goal, this is why I do it, so that I might be praised. That is pride. It appears when we see that the benefit of others is not the goal. And the praise of God and the benefit of others. To paraphrase a statement from Augustine, pride destroys what is good. Pride destroys what would otherwise be good. In fact, the particular issue in which he makes this statement serves as a good illustration. He's speaking to nuns in a convent, and I know we don't have convents, but we can still see what's present here. He's speaking to nuns in a convent, and he says that those who give alms ought to be careful because their giving to the monastery may make them feel, may make them exalt themselves in their doing of good. Be careful in your giving, because in your giving, you might end up exalting yourself in the doing of good. He says, they may grow more vain of their wealth because they are sharing it with the monastery. We can just insert church or the poor or whatever we're more comfortable with the idea of giving to. They may grow more vain of their wealth because they are sharing it with the monastery than if they were enjoying the use of it in the world. For every other kind of iniquity prompts the doing of evil deeds, but pride lurks even in good deeds, to their undoing. Certainly, if this can be applied to almsgiving, it can be applied to other kinds of good works. The point is that pride in oneself that arises from having done good can be the very undoing of the virtue of that good deed. You give to missions. Be careful. Guard against pride in that. It is good to give to missions. It is good to give to those who are in need, physically in need of various kinds. But be careful, because we might be on guard against pride when we spend money on things more mundane and then forget that we can pat ourselves on the back when we give to missions or to those who are in need. That's still a good work and the Lord is still going to use it, but there's no virtue in it for you, because it's just a way of exalting your own name, at least in your eyes. Be careful. Of course, the wrong application of that would be, well, then don't give to missions. Don't hear me say that ever. Give, but be on guard, because in the doing of good, in the seeking after wisdom, in the giving of alms and prayers and fasting, in all manner of doing good things, we can sometimes lose sight of the fact that we tend to start to exalt ourselves as though it comes from us and as though the praise ought to end on us. You know, several times as we were talking about the Sunday school for this morning, I heard, we just want all praise to go to God. That's exactly the right disposition. We're happy to share these things, but we want all praise to go to God. That's exactly the right disposition. Let that ever be the disposition of our hearts. Humility is opposed to pride. Pride's opposite is obviously humility. Humility is the disposition of the heart that neither seeks exaltation nor dismisses the station of life in which one finds themselves. It's neither thinking too highly nor too lowly, as I've heard. We can say that humility is a disposition of recognizing that your responsibility is to the Lord, and that this responsibility is associated with a true sense of your position in a variety of relationships. It doesn't seek to exalt itself. Instead, it sees our responsibility as to the Lord. It is a disposition toward the Lord that sees its own place before Him as responsible, as needy, and as a recipient. As responsible, as needy, and as a recipient. You can see here's something of a mirror of pride. It is a disposition of the heart that sees itself as responsible toward God in all that we think and say and do. You are responsible to God. Whether or not you feel responsible to God, you are ultimately responsible to God for all that you think, all that you say, and all that you do. The humble person does not presume that sin is consistent with humility, since he or she recognizes that the decision to act contrary to God's law or failure to conform to God's law is to disregard the sovereignty of God. If you do not obey the law of God, you're saying in that act that God's law has no authority over you, that God Himself has no authority over you. I know He has told me to do X, but I won't do it. Or I know He has forbidden me from doing Y, but I'm going to do it anyway. In that act, you cannot be humble, because it is a disregard for the sovereignty of God over you. Humility, therefore, is the heart's knowledge of the responsibility to God and a disposition to submit to God. In this way, we can say that obedience to God is the expression of humility before God. So obedience and humility aren't exactly the same thing, because humility is the disposition of the heart. Obedience is the expression of humility. How can I see humility in my life? Well, are you upholding the law of God? Are you seeking to conform to the law of God? Are you seeking not to be conformed to the world or the things in the world? Consider our Lord, having taken the form of a servant, humbled himself by becoming obedient. And so obedience is the expression of his humiliation, his humility. True humility, then, is expressed in obedience to God. Further, humility is the heart's recognition that it is needy before God. Humility is the heart's recognition that you are responsible to God, but also that you are needy before God. Consider the act of prayer as an expression of humility. So, if obedience is an expression of humility, so also is prayer an expression of humility. Prayer is an expression of humility. In prayer, we express our need for the work of God. If His name is to be hallowed, if His kingdom is to spread, if His will is to be obeyed, if our material needs are to be met, if our sins are to be forgiven, if our safety against the evil one is to be secured. Humility is the recognition that we are creatures in need. Humility is expressed in prayer because it says, I am in need. Prayer is the statement, I am in need, O God. And so prayer then is an expression of humility. You might tie that one to it, meekness or patience, endurance, a long suffering, bearing with your lot in life. Because we're never expected simply to just go through the suffering of this world. We're supposed to go through the suffering of this world in prayer to God. And so as we consider our suffering, as we're patient or meek or enduring, we should do it with prayer. We're not Stoics. We're Christians. And Christians go through the suffering of this world in prayer. And so tied to this prayer as an expression of humility, we say that that means also meekness or endurance or patience in suffering. Finally, and closely related to the previous point, humility is the recognition not only of the need for God's work, but of being a recipient of God's work. And that is distinct. As John the Baptist says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. John the Baptist isn't the only one that says that. Every believer can say that. And non-believers ought to say it as well. If obedience is the expression of humility's recognition of responsibility to God, and prayer is the expression of humility's recognition of neediness before God, then praise is humility's recognition of our being recipients of God's good gifts. As we praise God and give thanks to Him, in our expressions of thanksgiving, whether for what we might call natural gifts like food or shelter or clothing, or redemptive gifts like forgiveness of sin by the death of Christ, the preached word and the visible word in the supper of the Lord as the declaration of the work of Christ, or the sanctification and the hope of glorification as the culminating work of God. As we give thanks for these things, we are expressing humility by recognizing that all is from God, through God, and to God, who alone is worthy of all praise. As we come to the supper, consider that. Consider the fact that it is a supper of thanksgiving. We give thanks to God for what He has given to us. It is a celebration or a praising of God. It is a receiving, but it is also a means and an opportunity in which we give thanks to our Heavenly Father, who gives good gifts, and especially that greatest of good gifts, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who died for us, who is risen for us, who is reigning over us, who is coming back for us to receive us to Himself, who has justified us and secured justification for us, who has brought us into the family of God by adopting us, who has caused us to be made more like unto Him by sanctifying us, who will cause us finally to be like Him when we see Him by glorifying us. what great thanksgiving we have to give to God as an expression of humility for all that we have received. Humility is a disposition of the heart toward others that is self-giving and not assertive. So toward God, it recognizes responsibility to God. It recognizes neediness before God. It gives thanksgiving to God. It recognizes itself as a recipient to God, but it also has a disposition toward others. And it's self-giving and it's non-assertive. Since humility is a recognition that God has given us all that we are, and we are responsible to Him in all that we do, we must recognize the implications of this for the various relationships that we find ourselves in. In each of our relationships, we ought to strive to, in the words of Paul, count one another as more significant than ourselves. This is a responsibility to God that we have with regards to others, that we count them as more significant than ourselves. If we are in an inferior relationship, we should strive to honor and obey those over us. Honor your father and your mother. If we are in a superior relationship, we should be willing to spend and be spent on behalf of those we are responsible for, as we think of Paul saying regarding the Corinthian church. If we are equals, we ought to be faithful in our words and dealings with others. We are, in other words, to be self-giving as our Lord gave Himself for us. This is what humility looks like. It looks like giving yourself for others, regardless of the position in which we find ourselves. Second, while the Lord may grant wealth and authority and recognition, we must be on guard not to be striving after the prestige of these things. He might grant them, but we ought not to strive after the prestige of them. In Ephesians 4, the thief who no longer steals works so that he may have something to give. And the one who aspires to the office of overseer desires a noble task. That is, he ought to seek the benefit of others. It's not in order to acquire or obtain for himself a good name, though he'll have a good name. What do? Well, we strive for humility. We strive for humility. As one writer poses the challenge, you may feel free of the world's sensualities, the lust of the flesh, and jealousy, the lust of the eyes. And he says, but what of its opinion? You're free of the world's lust of the flesh, and you're free of the world's lust of the eyes, but what about its opinion? Have you learned to defy it, he continues, or to be independent of it? Can you dispense with the world's approval, disapproval or approval, and brave its frown? Do you not sometimes find yourselves more afraid or ashamed of a breach of worldly etiquette than of such a concession to the world's forms and fashions as may compromise your integrity in the sight of God and your right to acquit yourselves of guile? Do you feel the pressure of the world to turn from your responsibility to God in order to receive the approval and praise of the world? Would you be willing to say that the emperor has no clothes if it meant that you'd be removed from office? I want to make three brief applications. Assess what you value in your life right now and the extent to which it is associated with the praise of men. What you have in life right now, do you think, I value this because others praise it? It's a good question just to ask yourself regarding the things that you have now. The second is like it. Assess what you're striving for in your life right now and the extent to which it is an attempt to acclaim or ambition. I want to achieve that. I have great ambitions in my life, great aspirations, so that I might be praised by man. And the third application is to pray for your leaders. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your leaders in the church. Pray for your leaders in the home. Pray for your leaders at work. Pray for your leaders in the civil sphere. Pray that they would have a disposition to serve others and a disposition of responsibility toward God. Pray for us. May the God who is alone worthy of all praise conform our hearts to the humility of his incarnate Son by the work of the Spirit who transforms hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we come before you in prayer because we know that we do not have anything and we cannot have anything unless you give. And so we come before you in prayer asking, O God, that you would give to us humble hearts. We pray, Father, that those who are among us who remain in their pride, in the pride of sin, as well as in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, that you would cause them to humble themselves before you, our sovereign God, that they would recognize that the only means of justification before you, of a right standing before you, is if you give and if they receive. We pray, O God, that you would give them faith, that they might receive and rest upon Christ alone for their righteousness. We pray, O God, that each of us here this morning might receive and rest upon Christ alone for his righteousness and for our right standing before you. We pray, Father, that where pride continues to exist within us, that you would continue to shine the light of your grace and of your law upon it, that you would chase it out. We pray, Father, that you would humble us, that you would make us recognize our responsibility before you, our neediness before you, and the fact that we are recipients from you, in order that we might give you all praise. We pray, Father, that this humility that you work in us might display itself in proper acts of obedience to you, of thanksgiving and prayers to you, and of care and love toward others. Cause us to be self-giving people. And we pray this in the name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.